So this morning, we all woke up to the dark clouds of a thunderstorm. And even now, those clouds hover above us. Now, I think it's fitting that our morning should begin this way because we are looking today at a very dark and gloomy passage of Scripture. If you're just joining us this week, we are in a series through the book of Romans. This is our fifth week of the series. For the first 4 weeks, we simply walked through the introduction to this book, and we learned the theme of the book together. The theme is the gospel message, the message of what God has done for us through Christ. And today, we begin our walk through the main body of this book. And as this main section opens up today, the Apostle Paul gives us a very important passage. He explains to us here why the gospel is necessary. He explains why we need Christ and His imputed righteousness. And what this passage explains to us is this, that the gospel offer is necessary because apart from the justifying righteousness that is offered in the gospel, all men are hopelessly and irretrievably lost. I'll say that again. This is the central message of today's text. That we need the gospel message because apart from the justifying righteousness of Christ offered in the gospel, all men are hopelessly and irretrievably lost, which means they are on their way to judgment. I want to begin our time in prayer this morning, and then we'll walk through this text together. So let's pray. Our Lord, it is a gloomy morning outside. Today we consider a very gloomy passage of your word. It's a passage that can be hard for us to receive, and so we pray that your Spirit would minister to us in a very powerful way, that your grace would be unusually active in our midst, that you would help us to receive this text, that you would help us to see the world from your perspective, that you would help us to understand the plight of the human race, that you would help us to understand our plight apart from Christ and the justifying righteousness that He offers to us. Help us, Lord, to receive the text and to make the proper application of it to our own lives. That perhaps today we would see our need for Christ. Perhaps we would see the need for us to deal with a particular sin in our own lives. We pray that you would do this good work in us today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's turn now to our text, looking at Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32. This is on page 939, if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats. We'll begin with verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." Okay, friends, so there we have it in black and white. The sad fact that the human race, apart from the justifying righteousness of Christ, the whole human race is under a dark cloud of divine wrath. Now, this is not a message that we hear often in today's society, not even in churches. We hear often that He is a God of love. We hear that He is almost like an indulgent grandfather even. A God who winks at sin but really doesn't think much about it. A God who instead affirms us in all that we are and in all that we do. A God who would never think of something as painful as judgment. And friends, it is true that our God is a God of love. But it's also true that He's a God of holiness and of righteousness. And so that means that God is also a God of wrath. And in fact, friends, God's wrath is a function of His love. You see, because God loves with every fiber of His being that which is true and morally good and beautiful, then God is absolutely opposed with every fiber of His being to that which is false and morally repugnant and ugly. Just like with all of us, if we love children, then we will have righteous indignation against the child abuser. So God, because there are things that He absolutely loves, there are also things that He is absolutely indignant toward. And this is God's wrath. His wrath is the holy revulsion of His entire being against all that stands against holiness. Here's another definition of God's wrath. It is the inflexible purpose to visit unatoned sin with punishment. And another definition, God's wrath is His undeviating purpose to guarantee a connection between sin and misery. And I like that definition because I think it captures it. God's wrath is His resolve based on His holiness, based on what He loves, that all sin will end in misery. Today's passage tells us a couple of other important facts about God's wrath. First, it tells us that God's wrath is not just a future prospect, but also a present reality. You see that in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed, or is being revealed. This is present tense verbiage. So the Scriptures do speak of a coming day of wrath in which God will dispense final judgments against sin. And yet there is also a present aspect to God's wrath. There is a present judging of sin in the world. And also we learn here that God's wrath does not just burn against some, but against all of the unregenerate world. Rich or poor, black or white, young or old, religious or irreligious, it comes upon all. You see that in verse 18. It is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. God's wrath burns against all sin. In fact, the image that we find most often connected to God's wrath in the Scripture is the image of fire. It is an inner burning on God's part, a burning which must be expressed against sinfulness. And what specifically is the sin generating this holy indignation from God? Well, we see it there at the very end of verse 18. The sin that is sparking God's wrath is humanity's suppression of the truth. It's suppression of the truth. Paul goes on to explain verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," meaning it's plain to humanity, "because God has shown it to humanity." Verse 20, "For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made by God, so that all men are without excuse." So, the Scripture says that God's wrath, His righteous indignation, is being expressed on the world today. And the cause of this wrath is humanity's suppression of the truth. Truth about what? The truth about God. Humanity suppresses its knowledge of God. You see, humanity knows that God is there. They know He exists. They know He's real. They know that He's glorious. They know that He is worthy of worship and praise. They know that all of life should be ordered around this glorious God. But instead of receiving that with joy, humanity pushes it away. It suppresses, it holds down what it knows of God. Paul explains here in these verses that every last detail of our universe screams out that God is there and that He is glorious. In fact, we even find that knowledge within the human person. We all have this conscience inside of us. It praises us when we do well. It condemns us when we do wrong. It tells us that there is a moral order and that we must conform to this order. We know intuitively that comes from God, the ultimate lawgiver. We know intellectually that the very fact that we exist means there must be a creator, and so God must be there. Everything within us testifies to the fact that God is there, and God is moral, and God is glorious. But the proof is also all around us, from the microscopic to the macroscopic. It all screams out that there is a creator. My friend, go to a laboratory. Look through an electron microscope. See the glory of the human DNA strand. 46 chromosomes bonded together in a double helix formation. So small you cannot see it without the world's most powerful telescope. And yet, packed into that tiny little molecule is more information than a whole encyclopedia set. Who but God could have done such a thing? Pull out your telescope and peer through its lens and look at the galaxies in the night sky. These beautiful creations, see their majesty, see their splendor, see their orderliness. One of the greatest gifts that we have received in recent years, friends, is the James Webb Telescope, the latest and the greatest of all space telescopes. And you know why it's so great? Because it's given us a window into distant parts of the universe that we never have been able to see before. You know, for a long time, there was this theory about the development of galaxies that suggested galaxies evolve from a disorderly state to an orderly state over the eons, from blobs of gas and dust and stars to the beautiful spirals like our Milky Way. But then we got the James Webb Telescope. We started seeing galaxies 14 billion light years from Earth. And what did those galaxies look like? They looked just like the one that we inhabit. Beautiful spiral galaxies, mature, majestic. They all came from the same being. They all came at the same time. They all testify to the nature of their maker. All of it shouts that God is there, that God is great. Paul describes it here in verse 20, as being a God of eternal power. We look at the cosmic web with all of its galaxies, and we look at the biosphere, and we look at the fine-tuning of physics, and we look at the glories of the DNA strand and the human person, and we look at it all and we say, this God must be a powerful being to create all of this. Do you know the energy output of this universe? Every star in every galaxy? I have no idea how much power is in this universe, but a greater power created it all. The universe testifies to the power of God, but also to the goodness of God, what Paul describes in verse 20 as His divine nature. It speaks to us of the fact that this is a highly intelligent being. In fact, who but a super intelligent God could create what we see all around us? And it speaks to the moral goodness of this God because he made everything so perfect for life. And it speaks of the happiness of God. Because who but a happy God could create such a glorious universe? And it speaks to the delight that God has in communicating his happiness to others. Why else would he give us so many different sights, so many different sounds and tastes and textures? The universe speaks to us of God's eternal power and his divine nature, that is to say, his greatness and his goodness, and therefore of his worthiness to receive all of our worship and our joyful obedience. And Paul says in verse 20, it's been this way from the very beginning. Ever since the first human eyes opened, they have seen God's self-revelation in the created order. And they have known intuitively that God is there. And they've known what God is like. Friends, all of this should just drive us right to God like a moth to a flame. Psalm 19 puts it this way, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Night after night, they pour out their speech. Night after night, they reveal their knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So every corner of this world, every human being knows from creation itself that God is there, that God is glorious, that God is a being that should be delighted in beyond measure. God that we should order our own lives around. That's what humanity should do. That's what it should do based on the knowledge that it has, but that is not what humanity does. Instead, humanity as a whole chooses to suppress its knowledge. It suppresses the truth. Verse 21 says, "For although humanity knows God, they do not honor him as God or even give thanks to him. But they've become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts have become darkened." So rather than taking all that we know about God from the things that he has made and seeing that we should run to God, and he, in fact, delighting to run to God, to learn more about him, and to see what we can do to live pleasing to him. Instead of doing all of that, instead we as a race of human beings have decided to suppress that reality, to deny God's very existence, or to deny his worthiness to receive our worship. We suppress the purpose for which we were created. And every single person does this without exception. This is the Bible's definition of sin. Sin is the refusal to love and worship and serve God as God. It's the belittling of God and his glory. It's the declaration that we shall be our own arbiters of what is true and morally good and what is beautiful. It's our decision to enthrone ourselves and to, at least in our own mind, to dethrone God, to push him out of our lives. That is sin. And that's what humanity is guilty of. And so every moment of every day, the human race is surrounded by God's self-revelation, but every moment of every day, humanity is also treating that revelation with contempt, deciding not to order life by it, but to cast it aside to live for other things. Verses 22 and 23. Paul goes on, claiming to be wise, humanity has become foolish. And we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and even birds and animals and creeping things. Sometimes we call this the great exchange. We have exchanged God for things that are lesser than God. We have replaced the true God with idols. We will worship anything besides the true God. We will craft our own figurines and bow before those before we will worship God. We will worship birds and creeping things, bugs and spiders, before we will worship God. Anything, anything at all except the God who is really there. Now here you might be thinking, you know, Pastor, I've never worshipped a bird or a bug, and I don't really know anyone who has. I'm sure that's true. But we have our own idols nonetheless, like money and the things that money can buy. Or maybe fame or status or comfort or pleasure, things that the Bible elsewhere calls the idols of the heart. But we've all still got our own idols. We've got our own pantheon of false gods. We've all got our own things that we give our lives to rather than to the living and true God. And so we're all guilty of the same thing here. We've all committed the great exchange. And friends, this is why the human race, outside of the justifying righteousness of Christ, it's why the whole human race is experiencing the reality of divine wrath. And now as we move to verses 24 through 32, the Apostle Paul explains exactly how God's wrath is being expressed in the present age. So I already mentioned that there is this coming day of wrath when God will mete out his final judgments. And yet Paul also affirms here that there is a present manifestation of God's wrath, of his judgments. So we might ask ourselves now, what form exactly does God's present wrath take? Well, Paul answers for us in these verses. Notice verse 24 with me. It says, therefore, God gave them up. Let me just pause there for a moment. Notice that phrase. God gave them up. Here's the expression of God's wrath in the present age. It is God giving humanity over to its sinful desires. And we find this statement repeated three times in today's text. Verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them up. We just read that one. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28 repeats it again. God gave them up. So this is what God's wrath, God's judgments look like in the present age. God is giving humanity over to the things that it wants, the things that are besides him. And this is a fascinating statement, by the way. God gave them up or gave them over. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this phrase is used of giving up one's body to be burned. Three times it's used of Christ being given up to the cross. Once it's used of God the Father giving up his Son, Christ, to the cross. Once it's used to describe throwing a man into prison. Once more, it's used of demons being cast into the abyss. This is what giving something up means. Here we see that God expresses his wrath by giving humanity up to its sinful desires, to the controlling influence of those desires. So basically what is happening is this. Humanity has everything it needs to know that God is there, God is glorious, God's worthy of worship. We should delight in centering our lives around God. We have all the knowledge we need for that. But instead, we suppress it, right? We push it down. We push God out of our lives. We chase after idols instead. Maybe it's literal idols made of wood and stone. Maybe it's the idols of the heart. But we chase after other things, lesser things than God. We make those things our God. We make ourselves our God. And so God responds to all of that by saying, okay, you may have what you want. Go ahead, chase after your idols. Take them as far as they will go. Make every choice you want to make. I will not try to stop you. I will not slow you down. I will not interrupt your plans. I am just going to let you go. That's what it means to say that God gives humanity over. He says, you wanted that instead of me? Have it. And I'll do nothing to stop you. You just have it. This is the wrath of God in action in our day. And our text explains three kind of categories of desires that God gives humanity up to. The first one is found in verse 24. It says, "So God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts." Okay, so there's the first category of desire, the lusts of the heart. This speaks to having overwhelming desires for illicit things. So things that are not proper for us to have, things that we ought not to crave, but we do crave them because we've rejected God, we're looking for other things, we're craving illicit things now. That is the lust of our heart. God responds to that desire by saying, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. I'll not stop you. See the lusts of your hearts all the way through. Take them as far as you can take them. And we see the results of this in the verse. It says, the result of chasing after the lusts of our hearts is that we are led to impurity, and to the dishonoring of our bodies among ourselves. Kind of ironic, isn't it, that we dishonor God by saying He is not worthy of our lives, not worthy of our worship or anything else. The result of dishonoring God is that we end up dishonoring ourselves. Our own bodies are dishonored by our sin. Friends, this is the way it always is. You cannot expect to kick God out of your life and then to elevate yourself in the process. No. No, it's in the worship of God that we find our true purpose. That's where our greatest dignity is also found, in ordering our lives by the God who made us. If we dishonor God, it's going to end up with us dishonoring ourselves in the end. We reject the reality of God, we'll reject the reality of His moral order. We'll ruin our own bodies. Friends, if you're looking for an explanation for why our society seems hell-bent on its own destruction today, here is your answer. It's because it is under the wrath of God. And God has expressed His wrath in this way. He has said to society, "You don't want me, you don't have to have me. Go after what you do want instead." And the result has been everything that we see today. This is the wrath of God in action. We see verses 26 and 27, a second category of desires which God gives humanity over to. We begin in verse 26. It says, "And for this reason, God also gave them up to dishonorable passions." Dishonorable passions. These are, I believe, cravings for twisted versions of what God has actually made. Okay? Twisted versions of what God has made. And Paul's example here is the sin of homosexuality. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and specifically their women," or literally their females. Paul is directly connecting us here to the created order back in the book of Genesis, male, female. "For their females exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, the males, likewise gave up the natural relations with females and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, the Apostle Paul has been very discreet in his language here, and so I shall be discreet as well. I will simply say this about our text. Friends, in our depravity, as part of our great exchange, exchanging God for our own desires apart from God, in this great exchange, we have taken things that God gave us which are beautiful and life-giving, things like marriage and intimacy and childbearing. We've exchanged them for unnatural acts, which do just the opposite. They don't bring life and beauty and children. No, they bring damage to the body. They can cause painful and embarrassing injuries to our bodies. They have given us new forms of cancer and new kinds of infections and disease and even premature deaths. One study that was conducted between the years 1987 and 1992 found that those who are actively engaged in this kind of a lifestyle have a life expectancy up to 30 years shorter than the life of a family or of an individual given to family life as God ordained. 20 to 30 years of life lost by this, because it's inherently dangerous, because it's not what God made for our flourishing. And friends, instead of waking up from our long sinful stupor, our society just keeps doubling down on it by declaring national holidays to celebrate these sins, and by holding pride marches down the main thoroughfares of our cities, and by organizing events to introduce our children to these alternative lifestyles. And even going beyond that, by encouraging confused adolescents to mutilate their own perfectly healthy bodies, to pass laws that punish those who would point out the obvious that we are destroying ourselves with all of this stuff. And by claiming that the low life expectancy rate and all of the other troubles that come from it is not because it's inherently dangerous to live this way, but it's because society does not sufficiently accept the lifestyle yet today. It's the fault of the righteous. But friend, if you reject the reality of God, you will soon reject the reality of nature too, the ordering of nature. This is our fault. This is our fault, not God's. But this is the wrath of God in action. What we are seeing today is what happens when a society says, we will not have God over us. We will rule ourselves. We shall follow our own desires. And so God says, okay, go for it. Follow the lusts of your hearts. Follow your dishonorable passions. Follow them to the bitter end. I'll not stop you. And this is the consequence. And then we find the third category of desires that God gives us over to, verses 28 through 32. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, in the Bible, the word mind doesn't speak just of our intellectual capacities, but it speaks to our whole inner self, our thinking, but also our willing, our doing. And so because we have rejected God with our whole life, God gives us over to thinking and willing and doing that follows our own sinful desires. Paul breaks down our vices into three groups. We use our debased minds, verse 29, to chase after unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Second category, verse 29, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And then the third category, moving from what we do to what we are. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, which means sadistic, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, which means without human sympathy, and ruthless. This is human life without God in all of its ugliness. Then that grand climactic statement in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So settled is humanity in its commitment to godlessness that not only will they willfully practice it themselves, ignoring the testimony of their conscience, but they will openly advocate such things to others, working to turn public opinion against righteousness and toward godlessness. They celebrate sins that destroy body and soul while demonizing those who would call for righteousness And they do this in an ever-deepening abyss of self-destruction. Friends, this is God's assessment of the human race today. Now, as I begin to wrap this message up, friends, Paul has offered us here a very grim picture of the human race. Very grim. Yet it's also a picture of the human race that's hard to argue against, isn't it? Because everywhere we look today, I think we see all of it playing out in real time. We see it in all of the wars and the rumors of wars. We see it in the disintegration of our precious institutions. We see it in every random act of violence, every frivolous lawsuit, every hostile comment on a social media feed. We see it in every false religion, every empty philosophy, every so-called alternative lifestyle. It is there for us to see. Well, friends, what should we do? What should we do in light of all of this? I have a few suggestions for you this morning. First of all, let this passage help you to see the human race as God sees it. That's where it has to begin. Use this passage to reset your understanding of the state of the human race. And this is important because the prevailing narrative in our day goes this way. Okay? Humanity evolved from lesser forms of life to what we are today, walking, talking, moral beings, and that the entire trajectory of the human race, from the time we emerged from that lower form of life to now, has been an upward trajectory. We are evolving into more and more advanced stages. The prevailing narrative is that we are becoming more moral, more enlightened, more sophisticated with every passing year. We even have a term for this. We call it chronological snobbery, which means that we think the day we're living in now is the smartest, the best, the most moral, the most enlightened day in the history of the world. That's our view today, but actually the scriptures give us the opposite story. The scriptures tell us that God made us perfect. Intellectually, morally, we were just the way God wanted us. But through our own voluntary transgression, we fell from that holy state. And that now the story of the human race is a story of regression, not evolution, but regression, falling farther and farther from our original state. I think we need this text because we need to see how God looks at the human race. We need to understand the story of the human race from God's vantage point. But then another reason we need this text, or another use of this text, it should cause us to lament the utter lostness of the human race. Friends, as we look at these words and then we look at the world around us and we agree with Scripture that this is what things are like today, we ought to mourn. With godly grief. Yes, this is what it's really like. And we should also mourn our own sins in the process, realizing that every single one of us here has contributed to the list that Paul offers us here in Romans 1. We're all guilty of some or all of this. We should mourn the sins we see in our own lives, a mourning that leads to repentance. And then thirdly, we should accept the justice of God in giving our society what it says it wants. You know, once in a while, people complain to me about God. They say, how could God make the world so messed up? Like, why would God do that? Why did he give us diseases? Why death? Why misery? Why all these conflicts? Why did he give me such an awful family? Whatever it might be. It's God's fault. Why did God do this? Friends, the scriptural answer is this isn't God's fault. It's humanity's fault. God made his existence and his glory evident, but we as a race actively suppressed it and went after sinful desires, the lusts of our hearts, dishonorable passions, went after our debased thinking and willing. And this has been the result. The wrath of God has simply been God giving us what we said we wanted and then letting us live with the consequences of it all. God treats us as human beings, as rational creatures. He treats us as adults. Make your choice and live with the consequence. That has been God's position. But then, friends, turning now to the positive, we should be amazed to think that Christ was willing to bear God's wrath in our stead. We sang about that this morning. We read a passage about this. Do you realize? Yes, he's a God of wrath, but as we affirmed at the start, he's also a God of love. And in God's love, he actually provided the solution to his own wrath. God, in his love, sent his son Jesus into the world to live a perfect life, to die an atoning death for our sins, and then to rise in glory from the dead. And isn't it amazing that God would have been willing to send his own son to absorb the wrath that is on us for our sin? That God should be willing to use his own son to take that wrath away for us. And isn't it amazing that Christ himself should be willing to go? Christ, who knows all of our sins, all your hidden sins, all your public sins, he knows them all. He knows every sin of every person from all ages, and yet Christ was willing to go to suffer death and hell for every last one of your sins. It's remarkable. Be amazed at what Christ has done. And friends, we should all seek refuge from God's wrath in the cross of Christ. This is the gospel message, that we who are unrighteous by nature can be declared righteous by faith because of the righteous work of Jesus Christ. This morning the clouds were out, the rain was pouring, but we had shelter in this building. Well, in the same way, there is a shelter available from the wrath of God as it is outpoured. The shelter is the Lord Jesus Christ. Under his umbrella, there is forgiveness and cleansing and a perfect righteousness. All who come to Christ, who take shelter under his umbrella, will find full acceptance with God. No need to face God's wrath. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in another of his letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." All are excluded. But then he says this, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified." I mean, you were made holy. You were justified, declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, there is a way for us to be declared righteous, though by nature we are unrighteous. It is through Jesus Christ. Cling to him in faith and in repentance. Receive the gift that he offers even today. And let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this passage. Such a dark and gloomy text, but one that we need. We need it as much as we need the bright and happy text. Please use this text to shape our worldviews as much as the others. Might it drive us to repentance and to renewal with you, to a new righteous standing with you, to a new personal abhorrence of our own sin and a desire to put it away, to live as Christ would have us to live like him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're looking at your bulletin, you notice that we have a baptism scheduled this morning. And so I'm going to dismiss myself now to prepare for that baptism. And I'd like to ask Troy if he would dismiss himself, and he will get ready too. We're going to sing a congregational hymn. Then there will be an instrumental piece. And then we will witness that baptism together.